content to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. So, kind of a little recap. If you remember, started off talking about cultivating Christ-like character, warning about false teachers in chapter 2. Spends quite a bit of time talking about the nature of false teachers, what they're like, what they're looking for, warning us and his readers of how easily we can fall prey to them. And then in chapter 3, he winds everything up, exhorting us and them to look forward, to be diligent, to look forward to something. And it's essentially the coming of Christ and the judgment, when all things are going to be made right. And all of this has the tone of hopefulness. Normally when we talk about judgment, it doesn't have the sense of hopefulness or joy, but it is, because when Christ returns, all things will be made right. There's going to be a kingdom where righteousness dwells, a new heavens and new earth. That's where we left off in verse 13. And so when righteousness dwells in earth, all over the universe, that means no more sin, no more pain, no more death, no more sorrow. None of these things shall be. And so he finalizes or sums up everything in verses 14 through 18 with a therefore. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things. All right. So these things has reference to the coming of Christ, when he's going to remove all unrighteousness, all wickedness, all evil people. So all of the warnings that we've had so far, the warnings of falling or stumbling that we have in chapter 1, the warnings that we have of falling prey to false teachers in chapter 2, all of those things will be done and over with. And that's encouraging. Being a Christian is hard at times. There are sweet times and times of refreshing, kind of like now, where we can just kind of rest and kind of put our, you know, our weapons down and just enjoy fellowship, enjoy Christ. But then, you know, Thursday comes or Monday comes, and you know, we encounter things on a daily basis. We have struggles within us, struggles without us, and it's hard. That's okay. It's supposed to be hard in many ways. And so Peter's words are encouraging to us that we have something to look forward to. Something to look forward to. Have you ever looked forward to something? Has anybody had something maybe planned on your calendar? Something super exciting? And you just couldn't wait? Maybe it was once you got a project finished and, you know, you get to go on vacation. Or if you got a certain amount of hours of doing something in, then you finally get to rest or do something. I've been looking forward to our anniversary day since, at least a couple of months now, because we started talking about planning it before our anniversary and realized we couldn't really do anything until a month after our anniversary. We've just been working really hard, and so now I've been looking forward to this, and because I'm going to have a little short morning Friday at work, and then I'm off for the rest of the weekend. I'm looking forward to it just to relax. Right? But I've noticed that when you have something to look forward to, it kind of makes the day-to-day grind a little easier. Because if you don't have a day off, and all you do is work, 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 work becomes grueling. And getting up and going to work is daunting. But if you have something to look forward to, you think, okay, just take this day, check it off. You know, if you got a calendar, just mark out the days. Say, I'm one day closer, and you know, then we get to take a break. Then we get to spend, you know, a week together with the family or something like that. So when you have something to look forward to, it makes your struggles of everyday life a little easier. We have that as Christians. We have something way better than a day off or a week off or a weekend off or whatever. It's way better than a vacation. It means when all of our labor, all of our toil will be over. Eternally over. So it is an eternal vacation, I guess, if you want to think about that. We will be laboring of another sort, but it's going to be much different. So Peter's saying, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, so keeping your eye fixed on what God has promised to all of His children, He's going to tell us two things. Be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. What does that mean? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. He doesn't say that make sure when Christ comes back you aren't doing any sin at that particular moment, because if you're sinning when He comes back, that's it, you've lost it. He doesn't mean that if you have not rid yourself of all sin, and if you are not completely spotless, and if you just have one tiny little sin in you or against you when He comes back, then that's it. There's no hope for you. We know He can't be saying that, because Paul says, where is it at, Jonathan? He's the chief of sinners. 1 Timothy? Well, at least in Romans 7, he says, oh, wicked, wretched man that I am. And so we know there are other places. I'm thinking of 1 John, when if anyone sins, you know, we have an advocate with the Father. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just. 1 John, you know, is that 1 John 1, 9? So we know that Peter can't be saying that if you've committed any sins as a Christian and Christ comes back, then He's just going to pass you by. We know that can't be it. But what does that mean? Well, he kind of has already talked about what that looks like a little bit. And the way he describes it really is in verse 17. Skip down just a little bit. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. So all through this letter, Peter's talking about stumbling, being blinded or blind. He's talking about, you know, falling from your steadfastness. And the idea is that it's easy to be going on one course and then get off course and then never come back. But I don't think Peter's saying that you could be a Christian and then you fall away and then you stop becoming a Christian. I'm not going to go and I think we've kind of addressed all of these types of things before, but I think what Peter's warning them against is proving yourself to be false. Chapter 1 talks about cultivating Christ-like character. And the whole, you know, framing of all of that gives the idea that there's been a seed planted. And if this seed is not cultivated, and if it doesn't bear fruit, There's a strong possibility that the seed that you thought was there was not actually there. Therefore, be diligent. Therefore, do not be negligent. Therefore, do not forget. That's what Peter's been saying all this time. That it's kind of strange that we find our assurance a lot of the times not in our sinless perfection. I mean assurance of salvation. Because this kind of follows. Well, Pastor Matt, if that's not what he's talking about, how do you know that you're saved? Well, some would say, well, you just don't sin anymore. Well, have fun with that one, right? Tell me how that works out for you. Okay, just quit sinning and that's all you got to do. Well, good luck. But so we know that can't be it. And others say, well, it has to be you've got to know 100% without a fact just by the bare fact of it, regardless of any other circumstances. If you've prayed to receive Christ, that's it. That's all you've got to worry about because you've made this profession. Well, we know that's not the case either because the book of Hebrews is full of warnings of falling away. So here's my conclusion, and I think it's the conclusion of the Scriptures, that we find our assurance not so much in our victory, but really in the struggle. And it's kind of strange. Now, there should be victory. We should have victory over sin. But not complete and ultimate victory. That's a hope for us for the future. Christ has promised us that. But it's kind of a paradox that it's in this struggle of cultivating, of our diligence, of our pursuing. The song we just sang, Take Time to Be Holy, the world rushes on. It's being aware of that. It's in the struggle that when we find ourselves in that spot where we know we're not there, but although we know we're in the hands of the Savior. That's kind of where Christ wants us to be. We're still dependent upon Him for cleansing and our righteousness, but still on the other hand, we know that there's work to be done. Because I think going on either one of those extremes leads to great distress. Because if you find your hope and assurance in your performance, you're always going to be let down. You're never going to have assurance in your own performance. But on the other hand, people would say, amen, you find your assurance just in the promise of God, and you don't have to worry about your performance at all. No matter how you live, no matter what you do, don't ever doubt that. Don't ever think about it. Just be sure of it and just go on about your business. Well, that's too far on the other side as well. That there's this happy spot, right? Balance in the middle, where you're depending on Christ for your daily cleansing, for your assurance is found in Him and nothing else. But on the other hand, you keep pursuing, you keep enduring. You're aware of your own heart that there's a possibility that I could go astray. Therefore, I'm going to cling to Christ with all I have, knowing that He's holding me with all that He has. It's kind of odd, but that seems to be there's this tension in Scripture. Because you don't really find anywhere in Scripture where it just says point blank, if you do A plus B, then C happens, and that's it. There's a tension there. And I think that's why there's been this age-long debate between once saved, always saved, and then you can lose your salvation. I think that's why there's a tension there, because there are certain portions in Scripture, like we just read, and especially the book of Hebrews, and a whole host of others where people would say, look, He obviously is saying that you can lose it. But then there's a whole bunch of them, probably just equally amount, that says, no, you can't lose it. So which one is it? Can you lose it or can't you lose it? I want to say, no, you can't lose it, but we still heed the warnings, because there's such a thing as a false profession. There's such a thing of being deceived. So because those things are true, I think we need to trust in the Lord, cling to Him, not trust in our own performance, but at the same time, pursue godliness, take time to be holy, looking forward to things, be diligent to be found in Him, in peace, without spot, and blameless. Let me just give you one example. Leave your place there in 2 Peter and go to Luke chapter 12. I'll show you one that seems to lend to the idea that you can lose it. Then I'm going to show you one where it lends to the idea where you can't lose it, and show you that there is a tension there, but I think it's in that tension where we're most satisfied. Because on one hand, you could say, Lord, I know there's nothing I can do to keep myself in grace. You have to do it. But on the other hand, you can say, Lord, I know there's nothing that can take me out of Your hand. I think both of those are accurate. All right, so Luke chapter 12, and let's begin, let me see. It's towards the end of the chapter. Let's start at verse 41. No, let's go a little bit far. 35. Luke 12, 35. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. So in other words, be ready. Okay, your waist girded means to take your cloak and tie it up around you so you can be ready to move, and your lamps burning. All right, so I guess we would say something like, put your shoes on your feet and get your flashlight in your hand, because we're about to go. Verse 36, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all the people? And the Lord said, who then is a faithful and wise steward, whom his master will make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. And truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour when he is not aware and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. Let me just stop right there. So kind of the first part of this could say, wow, what if I'm not ready? What if I'm doing something wrong and the Lord comes back? Is he going to cut me in two and allot my portion with the unbelievers? It's a possibility, but I don't think the Lord is saying this to say that you need to make sure that your life is squeaky clean when he comes back. Because if the Lord finds one little thing in you, then it's done and over with. But I think the clue here is in verse 45 when he says, "But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk." It's a heart issue. So if a person's heart is truly seeking the Lord, even if they're struggling with sin, their heart is waiting on the Lord, regardless of their performance, but they're truly desiring to be holy and right, but they're struggling, I think this would fall into the ones beaten with few stripes. And this is kind of a strange passage. Don't get me wrong, I don't think I have all the answers for it. But what I think he's getting at here is that it's a different in heart. That you have one servant who knew the master's will and willingly said, he's taking too long, I'm just going to give up waiting and I'm just going to live my life and just live in pleasure and have fun. The Lord's saying that man right there or that woman right there is going to receive many stripes. Because he knew the master's will and he rejected it. But then there's these other servants, right, who are ignorant. He said they didn't know, yet committed things deserving a stripe shall be beaten with few. He seems to be talking about that justice is going to be administered to everyone. Now, unbelievers are going to receive their portion. That's it. Some of his servants are going to be found to not actually be his servants because they've quit waiting and they left, they've gone the different way. But then there's another group of servants who are true in their heart. They're truly Christians. And they struggle in their lives. But the Lord's still going to have mercy on them. So, which one is it? Did they lose their salvation? Were they not really believers in the first place? That's kind of been the question from the get-go. And that's kind of how I lean. That I think the Lord knows those who are His. And it is our obligation to cultivate godliness, cultivate Christ-like character, not to gain our salvation, but to show the fruits of salvation and find assurance, not so much in our performance, but to see the work of God in us. But we can rest in some of these words, although they're very hard, don't get me wrong. But some could take this passage and say, look, you just got to be perfect before He comes back, or this judgment is going to come upon you. Well, let me show you another example. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and this is just one of many. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll start at verse 4. Kind of show you this tension. Luke chapter 12 seems like a pretty grave warning, but then 1 Corinthians chapter 1 seems like a great comfort. Verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which is given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice verse 8, who will also confirm you or strengthen you or hold you up, literally, to the end, so that or in order that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? So do we hold ourselves? Is it up to our performance to ensure that we're blameless? Luke chapter 12 kind of says, yeah, it's all up to you. But then we have passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 1 where we say the Lord's going to do it. Well, which one is it? Well, it's both. There's a tension there. And there's a healthy tension that we need to maintain. Avoiding those two extremes, I think, is the best way to go about it. Now go back to 2 Peter. Does anybody have any different insight on that passage about the many stripes and few stripes in Luke chapter 12? Jonathan? Have you ever pondered that passage any? It's always struggle. I've always struggled with the many stripes and the few stripes. The best I can come up with is they're still His servants. But cutting them in two and important, giving them their portion with the unbelievers throws me off a bit. Yeah, so I guess there's three type of folks, I suppose. Yeah. Yeah, so...
It's the unbeliever.
Yeah.
We know that because that's whose place is.
But I still struggle with, does that mean the Lord's going to give us a whooping? You know? It more than likely, I think it's figurative. I don't think that we're literally going to receive blows to our body by the Lord. But there is going to be a judgment. I don't have all the details as to exactly what that's going to look like for the judgment of believers. Not judgment in the sense that, there's going to be rewards. But evidently there's going to be some type of, I don't want to say punishment, I'm hesitant to say that. But
discipline,
very good, much better.
Hebrews call it discipline.
Yeah, yeah. So,
and it says you should fear your father's discipline.
See, I've always taken that as to mean like on earth. But I couldn't be taking that for granted. You know, I mean, but that... Few stripes, many stripes passage sure tends to lend that there's going to be some type of discipline when he returns. But
I don't know that it's necessarily talking about time frame. Because that parable that you read talks about the steward. And then he talks about other servants. So I don't know that it's the same parable.
Yeah.
I think it's two parables.
Yeah, yeah. Greg, you got any thought on that?
I haven't studied that passage in depth or anything.
Yeah.
From what I understand, and Romans, and just the sacrifice that Christ made, is that He has made us the righteousness of Christ. He sees us, when He sees us, He sees Christ's righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't judge us based on our performance. Yet, that doesn't give us a license to sin either. Because
right.
Paul says, you are dead to sin, you are no longer continue to live in it.
Yeah.
But that doesn't mean that we, I understand if our identity, our performance doesn't, what we do is not who we are.
That's good.
Identity is not based on our performance.
Mm-hmm.
But our identity will have an impact on our performance.
Yeah.
That we become perfect. But what Christ did for us on the cross was change our identity.
Mm.
And that's what God sees in us now.
Yeah.
But it was only because of Christ.
Yeah.
Yeah. So that when, in my mind, I see that when we die, we eject out of our body,
mm-hmm.
what goes to be with the Lord is what He, that new creation,
mm-hmm.
who we are.
Yeah, yeah.
So I don't see when it says therefore, there is therefore no condemnation.
Yeah.
So I had a difficult time seeing that. When we see Him, there's going to be some type of...
discipline at all?
Yeah, justice or discipline.
See, I struggle with that too, but then, you know, I read passages like Luke chapter 12. And, you know, I don't know. I don't know. And there may be an alternative to Luke chapter 12, because as far as my knowledge goes, there's not really another passage that really speaks of that. But anyway, I know Scripture speaks of the Father's discipline. So their discipline is a thing. It's there. The Lord chastens His own. That is true.
Keep in the context. Remember, they're asking a security question.
Mm.
Because He had just told this parable. I'm like, are you talking about them or are you talking about us?
Yeah, yeah.
And so He talks about who is them. Them is those that abandon the Father's will.
Yeah.
Reject His lordship, basically. Mm-hmm. A bunch of parables like that. They all involve the king going away and coming back and finding Him faithful.
Mm-hmm.
But in Hebrews, in a similar context, when it's talking about discipline, talk about it in terms of security.
Mm.
Because He's saying,
Hebrews 12. You've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives.
Yep.
It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children, not sons.
Yeah.
So, it's the discipline of God to us when we are getting out of line, gets us back into line. He disciplines us for our good. He goes on to talk about that.
Yeah.
He doesn't discipline his enemies. He destroys them.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that's the picture of the fake steward, basically.
Yeah.
He is assigned, cut in pieces. That's a very different, it's a whole different thing.
Right,
it's
right.
Our identity. And he goes so far as to say, if you don't see the Lord disciplining you when you disobey him, you're not his child.
Right, yeah. I think kind of the image I have in my mind, kind of back to Luke chapter 12, because it's clearly talking about his coming, when he's coming again. I think what that may look like, because don't get me wrong, I'm not implying that there's going to be discipline in heaven. When we're in our glorified state, I think all sin will be done. Kind of this, the image that I have in my mind is that when the Lord returns, because I'm thinking about 2 Peter, he says, go back to 2 Peter, we'll pick up where we left off. He says, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace. This is the second time Peter's talked about this idea of being found. That the Lord's going to come back like a thief in the night, and it's going to be probably, I mean, guaranteed, it's going to be startling to everybody. I think universally, everyone's going to be in shock. It's going to be a surprise. It's going to come in an hour. No one knows. And I think for a moment, I think for that moment when all the world sees Christ and realizes what's going on, I think those ignorant servants, those who they're truly believers, but they're in a bad place at that moment when the Lord finds them. I think at that moment, I think the crippling effect of the guilt of their sin will quickly vanish as soon as they realize. I kind of have this image of when a child gets caught doing something, and it's that instantaneous feeling of guilt and shame, but then the parent realizes that they're just a child, and the child embraces, I mean, the parent embraces the child, and then the child realizes that everything's okay. There is a possibility, I think, maybe something along those lines, that these warnings here say you don't want to be found by the Lord outside of his will. You don't want to bear that, but I don't think he's implying that because you'll perish eternally if he finds you sinning when he comes back. But if one of his children is found by him, in a bad way when he comes back, I think that there will be a sense of guilt, but I think, I don't know the time frame, but if he's a true child of God, when we're changed from glory or from corruptible to incorruptible, I think that guilt will go and we'll forever be with the Lord in peace and harmony and things like that. It may be something like that. Does that make sense? I mean, that the initial reaction of seeing the Lord, that's my idea anyway. So is everybody back in 2 Peter chapter 3? All right. Any more thoughts on that? I mean, it's kind of an interesting subject. We can kind of explore that a little more if you want.
I think it was with a lot of things that are somewhat speculative. We have to stick with what we know.
Sure.
From the clear passages. That's just what Greg was saying. In terms of we have the righteousness of Christ.
Right.
And at the same time, in many clear passages, we're exhorted and warned to do what is right.
Yeah.
To follow the Lord. To walk in a way worthy of him.
Yeah.
And we must do that as well.
I guess the main thing I want us to take away is avoiding those two extremes. Because I don't want you to read 2 Peter 3:14 and think, I'm just walking on eggshells with the Lord. And that, you know, anytime I mess up, he could come back and then I'll just forever and eternally be lost. And because there are some Christians who live that way. on a daily basis wondering if you know if they're gonna if they're truly saved or not. You know, I don't think that's healthy. But on the hand, there's others who are just completely oblivious to their lifestyle. I think that's unhealthy too. So I want us to read 2 Peter 3 verse 14 with all of this, you know, a good balance of Scripture in our mind. That well, there's a tension, but I think it's good to have that tension. I think it keeps us from avoiding the two extremes. So anyway, that's the first thing Peter says. Therefore, since we look forward to these things, be diligent. Another time he's another word in 2 Peter that he repeats many times. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And here's the second thing, verse 15. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Again, he talks about the long suffering of the Lord. We should not take for granted the long suffering of the Lord. The patience or the long suffering of God, if you notice back in verse 9, the long suffering or patience of God is never to be taken for granted. Never to be taken for granted. And this is why. Verse 15 again. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. 16. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. A couple of things. I'm encouraged that other people think Paul's writings are hard to understand. So if you're ever reading Paul's letters and it's just dense and you're thinking, what is he really getting at? You're in good company. Evidently, Peter read his letters and thought they're very difficult. But notice another thing, though, that this is a good verse that kind of validates the authority of the New Testament. Peter evidently understands that not only his letters, but Paul's letters are a part of Scripture. Because he says that untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. So he's including Paul's writings with the rest of the Scriptures. All right. So let's move on. Verse 17. Here's the next exhortation. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. So here, once again, one final warning from Peter. If you go back to chapter 1, he does the same thing. Let's remind ourselves real quick. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1. Now we could go back even farther, maybe to verse 8. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his own sin. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. All right? Remember, we're not working for salvation. It's not what we're doing. We're working because of salvation. God has, as Greg said, we have a new identity, but we're not completely changed yet. We still have to struggle with sin, struggle with the flesh, and therefore, it's a war. It's a battle. If we put our weapons down too soon, if we just storm away and say, I'm just going to kind of ride this thing out, Peter's saying, listen, you're going to stumble, you're going to fall, you've forgotten. Therefore, continue to be diligent. Continue to work hard till the Lord comes back. Chapter 3 says he's coming like a thief in the night. You want to be found by him in peace. So keep going, keep pursuing, keep striving, keep being diligent. Go back to chapter 3. Because he says we can fall from our own steadfastness, and this is how, by being led away with the error of the wicked. Now, what is the error of the wicked? So I thought about this, and I was thinking about what has he been warning these Christians about? And you can kind of sum it up in two things. Thinking about chapter 1, one of the errors of the wicked is that they don't see a need for transformation. And I get that because, you know, the beginning of chapter 1, he talks about add to your faith this and this and this and be diligent. Because if you do these things, if you make your calling and election sure, you'll never stumble. And that's in contrast to the wicked who say, I'm a pretty good person. you know, I'm okay. I don't need to do all of these things. I'm pretty sure that God's going to accept me just the way I am. That's the error of the wicked. Peter's saying, no, don't be like that. Don't presume upon the Lord. No, but be diligent. Add to your faith, you know, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, all of these things. Because if you do these things, you won't stumble. So that's one error of the wicked, of seeing no need for transformation. And then a second thing I can think of, thinking about chapter 2, is not having a desire for the truth. Okay? And I get that because Peter talks about false teachers. He said there were false prophets among the people. There's going to be false teachers among you. And beware of them, because they will trick you. They will deceive you. If you do not have a heart for truth, I mean the real truth, not your truth, but the actual truth. If you do not desire God's truth, then you will fall prey to false teachers. Because whatever sounds good to you, whatever makes sense, whatever's plausible, whatever makes you feel good, you're going to think, oh yeah, okay, that sounds great. That's got to be the truth that I'm going to go with. Peter says, don't be that guy. Don't have that type of attitude towards the truth. The error of the wicked says, truth is kind of whatever feels good to you. The error of the wicked says, your truth is what makes you happy. Well, Scripture says that there's a whole lot of things that may make us happy, but they're not making us holy. And therefore, we're not going to be found without spot and blameless. So I think keeping these two things in mind, we need to think, we need to have a desire for transformation, Christ-like transformation. And we need to have a desire for the truth, not to take anything for granted. To desire God's truth and to know God's truth. Knowledge is a great part of our transformation. It's not the only part. Don't get me wrong. How do I know that? Because look what he says in verse 18 of chapter 3 when he kind of closes everything out. He says, on the other hand, instead of falling prey by the error of the wicked, right? On the other hand, verse 18, grow, right? That brings us right back to chapter 1. Add to your faith all of these things. If you do this, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful. Peter's saying you need to grow. In order to grow, you need to be diligent. Here he's saying, but you need to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace and knowledge. I think that's probably two good bookends to put, you know, kind of at the ends of our discussion just a little while ago, if you think about it. That tension that I'm talking about seems to fall between grace and knowledge, right? You know, sometimes we say, well, it's all a grace, so we can live however we want to. And then you could say, well, it's all about knowledge, and the more information I have in my mind, then I can figure things out, and you kind of base everything off your knowledge and, you know, your information and your performance. So Peter's saying, no. You need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because it's both. It's that happy, peaceful middle of grace and knowledge that we need to grow in, because there are extremes out there that we've talked about many, many times that we must avoid. And as we're growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, He will receive glory both now and forever. And that's our goal. That's all we want to try to do. If you want to keep it simple, just say, Lord, I want to glorify You in everything I do. And this may sound strange, but even when I sin, you're not going to give God glory in your sin, but you can give God glory when you repent of that sin. You acknowledge that sin, turn from that sin, and therefore bring God glory. Does that make sense? I'm not saying you need to glorify God in your sin, but glorify God in response to your sin. How do you respond when you sin? God desires us to come to Him. If we make a mistake, you mess up, come to Him. He's a loving Father, a caring Father. There is cleansing and washing in the blood of Christ. And so, you know, as we kind of wind up all of these things, there was lots of hard things in 2 Peter. And I still have lots of questions about some things, but the main thing that I'm taking away from 2 Peter is diligence in the hope of the second coming. We need to be diligent and hopeful, because when the Lord comes back, everything's going to be made right, including us. Amen?